Morning, everyone. Good to see you again. We are entering week 5 of Philippians. And you know, the really exciting part about this is that we're only just starting chapter 2 today. And that's not usual for us, right? I mean, it's not normal that we take this much time to go through the scriptures like this, but I think it's really good. And we should thank Pastor Stephen for initiating this. You know, I was reading a book earlier this year that mentioned a woman by the name of Barbara Boyd. And Barbara Boyd was one of the key scripture teachers with InterVarsity, which was a movement that went throughout colleges and universities in America in the 60s and 70s, probably still does. And they ran scripture classes and they were trying to teach the Word of God. She had this expression, her mantra, if you like, the Word of God does the work of God. The Word of God does the work of God. And she used to do this thing. This is what was recounted in the book, was that she got some of her students to sit down in a class and she took a verse, and it was Mark 1:17, where Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That was it, the entire verse. And she said, "All right, go away. You've got 30 minutes and I want you to come up with 50 observations from that scripture, from that one verse, 50. So they went away, and after about 10 minutes, most of them came back and said, "You know, I think I've got everything." And she went, no, keep going. And so they went away, and all of them reported that they got more. I don't know if they got 50, but they got a lot more in the second 20 minutes than they got in the first 10. And they all said the same thing, that the observations they garnered in the second half were actually far more impactful than those that they've came up with initially. I think, yeah, if there's some encouragement to be taken from that, it's that it's quality over quantity. So when you're at home and you're reading your Bible, don't worry about trying to get through, you know, 5 books a day or something like that. Take your time. Study. Really delve into the scriptures. I don't know if Pastor Stephen said it last week here. It seemed a bit off the cuff at Kwinana, but he talked about devotion to the Word. And he said this thing, which was really powerful. It really stuck with me. That the scriptures are like a reflection, or that you look into, and you see yourself clearly in that. And there's power of transformation in that. There's transformational power in the Word. So this morning, I feel like if ever there has been a transformational passage in the Bible, this is it. You know, we're only doing 11 verses, Philippians 2, 1 to 11, just 11 verses. And honestly, in preparing this message, there's probably a month or 2 months worth of messages in these 11 verses. I'm not kidding. And so I'm only going to be just skimming over it today. But I would strongly encourage you to take that approach that Pastor Stephen talked about last week. Go away, mull over this over the course of this week. So let's kick off. We're going to read Philippians 2, 1 to 11, and I'm reading from the NLT. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Scottish theologian William Barclay said in his commentary on Philippians that he made this really good point, and you know, it doesn't just apply to Philippians, it'll apply to all of the letters, but it was just that. It was a letter. You know, when Paul was writing this, he wasn't thinking, oh, you know, this is going to go to the New Testament. You know, this is going to be a canon of scripture that people are going to refer to thousands of years from now. He was just writing to people he cared about. That's all it was. It was a letter. And when you're writing a letter, you're generally doing it in response to something. That maybe he received a letter from the Philippians. Maybe word had got to him somehow. But you're responding to something. So what today we're going to look at is, what was Paul responding to? And it's straightforward. It's right there. But we're going to look at it in three parts today. What was the problem he's addressing in the letter, the principal problem? What is the solution that he's giving them to the problem, and how they get the solution? Okay, what's the problem, the solution, and how they get it? So the problem was fairly obvious. If you read ahead to chapter 4, Paul mentions two people by name in the Philippians church, probably reasonably senior people, elders, leaders, whatever. They were having disagreements, fighting. He called them out by name. And in verse 2, Paul is pleading with the church. He says there, "Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose." He's asking them to do that to make him happy. So clearly they're not. But if you're reading this, you're thinking, oh, but this is church, right? Everyone's on the same page. Everyone's following Jesus. They're all happy. There shouldn't be any fighting, right? Well, probably not. Didn't get much of a response there. And if you look back to the first verse, it says there in 1, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? He's not asking if there is. These are rhetorical questions. He's saying, yes, there's got to be encouragement. There's got to be comfort, fellowship. So if they have that, why are they fighting? Well, the answer is simple, isn't it? Every problem that we address comes back to the same answer. We're fallen, we're broken, there's something wrong within us, something that's been there from the very beginning. Now, Paul mentions two very specific reasons for this disunity. And this is where we need to really dig into these scriptures a bit. One of the, the drawbacks of our English translations of the scriptures is that our language is very, rudimentary. You know, there's, for one word, there's probably five Greek words that were translated into the same word in English, but all of those five Greek words have very subtle but important differences. So we actually need to go back and look at those things. So if we look at Philippians 2:3 again, I just want to look at it this time in the NIV. This I think phrases it a bit better. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, if you were to look in five different translations, you would probably see selfish ambition and vain conceit translated five different ways. But this is why we've got to go back to the Greek. Now, let's start with selfish ambition. The Greek word for this, and if there's any Greeks in the audience, I apologize. My Greek is limited to sort of Euros and Souvlaki. I'm not not really good with it, but if I mispronounce, I apologize in advance. The Greek word for this is erethia. Now, selfish ambition, erethia. In that particular word, it's getting across a couple of key things. It's talking about strife. It's talking about contentiousness. It's talking about rivalry. In fact, the King James Version uses the word strife instead of selfish ambition. Tim Keller said, it's like having a spirit of rivalry. In fact, it's the same word that's used in the preceding chapter, in verse 17, where Paul's talking about those preachers that are, you know, having impure motives for their preaching. It's the same word there. Basically, what it means is that when you have this spirit of rivalry, you're not governed by thought or reason. You're governed by getting what you want in every situation. You know, your needs will always take priority over other people, priority over the well-being of the church. And importantly, you're going to take everything personally. And when you take everything personally, you'll be arguing constantly. And when you're arguing constantly, you have disunity. The second word vain conceit is actually the more interesting one. Now, King James Version, again, uses a slightly different term, vainglory. Now, the Greek word for this is kinodoxia. Kino means empty. Doxa means glory or praise or opinion. Basically, it means being empty of glory. So in this context, when Paul is saying, do nothing out of vainglory, he's saying, don't do anything out of a desire to get glory. Don't be hungry for it. You know, don't try and get respect. Don't try and do things to prove that you matter. There's only one problem with that, isn't there? We all want to matter. We all want to feel that we matter, that we're important. I know I have this habit of aging myself when I come up here and share pop culture references, but I'm going to do it again. I don't know if who's old enough to remember Madonna from the... Yeah? Yeah? Okay, cool. She's still around. I'm not saying she's dead, but I mean, you know, if you remember listening to her music growing up, she was, for those that aren't aware, she was, I guess, the Taylor Swift of the 80s and 90s. She was the biggest pop star on the planet. And she said something really interesting in a profile on her. This is from 1991, when she was really at the peak of her powers. And this was a profile in Vanity Fair magazine. She said this: "And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, always pushing me." You see, it's the heart of the human condition. None of us want to be mediocre. We don't want to. It's better to be detested than ignored. And you see, the thing problem is, if you're doing things out of this pursuit for glory, if that is your that's your motivation, if you don't get the kind of response from others that you're expecting, if you're not getting that glory, that praise, that attention, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to get angry. And worse still, if you're not getting the response you want from other people, you're going to have to manufacture some sort of comparative glory yourself. And how do you do that? By trying to pull other people down. You're going to find faults and failings in other people to make yourself feel better, to manufacture that glory for yourself. Again, hence the disunity. So I said, where do these things come from, right? We know the answer is sin. It's pride. It's the original sin. Lewis Smedes, the Christian author, said this: "Pride in the religious sense is the arrogant refusal to let God be God. It is to grab God's status for oneself, wishing instead to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources." Listen to this bit. "The fantasy that we can make it as little gods leaves us empty at the center. Once we decide we have to make it on our own, we're attacked by the demons of fear and anxiety. Life becomes a campaign to use people to support oneself and a constant battle to avoid having others use us that way." Pride's the problem. That's what Paul outlined. Selfish ambition, vainglory, but it's pride. So what's the solution? Now, Paul makes it quite clear in Philippians 2:3. He says, rather being as opposed to doing what he said in the start of verse 3, being don't do anything through selfish ambition or vacancy. Rather, he said, in humility, value others above yourself. So he's drawing a direct contrast between humility and pride. Now, the Greek word for humility means modest or unpretentious. But here's the interesting thing. It was almost always a derogatory term outside the New Testament. It was never a compliment. John MacArthur said this, that in secular Greek literature, the adjective tapinos, or lowly, was used exclusively in a derisive way, most commonly of a slave. Remember what Pastor Stephen spoke about in week one? I'm a slave. It described what was considered base, uncommon, unfit, and having little value. Thus, it is not surprising that the noun topeinophrosyne, has not been found in any extra-biblical Greek literature before the second century. It seems, therefore, to have originated in the New Testament, where, along with its synonyms, it always has a positive connotation. You see, society didn't and still doesn't value humility. You know, quite the opposite. It's all about yourself. It's all about individualism, putting yourself first, achieving your goals. That's what society drums into us, and it's always been the case, clearly. But, you know, humility is mentioned more than 100 times in the Bible, and it's always been part of God's plan for salvation. Just think of Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, right? It's always been part of his plan. But I think we need to look at what is biblical humility. You know, I think, you know, if you look at movies or anything in pop culture, there's this view of humility where it's someone that's really down on themselves, shy, retreating, wouldn't speak up in a situation. But that's not really what biblical humility is. It isn't putting yourself down. You know, Paul never said that to them. He never said, don't have ambition. He said, don't have selfish ambition. He's never said, don't have dreams or goals or anything like that. And he didn't say, it's not thinking about yourself. He said, it's not ignoring your own interests. It's putting the interests of others ahead of yours. C.S. Lewis probably said it best. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But you know what? The thing is, I don't think humility is something you can just switch on. You can't just wake up and say, you know, all right, I'm going to be humble today, or from now on, I'm going to be humble. To quote Lewis again, he said, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. And it's true, isn't it? You can't just put it on. You actually need to be transformed. Because humility is a mindset, right? It's not a feeling. It's not some veneer we can paint over ourselves that covers up our sin. And because it's the opposite of pride, as Paul makes clear, where does pride come from? Pride comes from within, doesn't it? So if you're going to have something that's going to counteract pride, it's got to come from within as well. You can't have pride coming in and then try and put something on from the outside. The thing that's going to counteract pride most effectively also has to come from within. And as Paul makes clear, humility reveals what you're looking at. He says the interests of others more than your own. In verse 4 in the NLT, it says, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. See, the important word is it's only. It's not saying, all right, I can't have any interests. I can't take care of myself and my family or any of that. Of course you can, and you should, you must. If for no other reason that allows you to look after the interests of others. If you're taking care of yourself, you're better positioned to look after others, aren't you? John Piper said, find your interest in the interest of others. Sums it up quite well, doesn't it? Find your interest in the interest of others. But what are these interests, right? Is it people's health? Is it their jobs? Their family, their hobbies. What is it? It's those, I'm sure, but it's got to be more than that, right? Ralph Martin, who wrote a great commentary on Philippians, suggested that, in fact, what Paul is talking about when he's using the word interests is this, and I'll quote him. He said, it is the gifts, the spiritual endowments, which are to be seen in other people's lives. The good points and quality in one's fellow Christians are to be watched for, recognized when they appear, and emulated in our lives. We are not to be so preoccupied with our own concerns and the cultivation of our own spiritual life that we miss the noble traits to be seen in others. Again, it's what you're looking at. And he goes on to say that this is preparing for what's coming in the next few verses, right? Paul's telling you it's what you're looking at. And then in verses 6 to 11, he goes on, to talk about the incarnation of Jesus, which is the very thing that we should be looking at the most. Because ultimately, biblical humility is humility before God, first and foremost. John Piper says that the uncommon virtue of humility is the disposition of the heart to be pleased with the infinite superiority of Christ over ourselves in every way. He says, I'm not defining humility primarily in terms of our response to our sinful nature. I'm defining humility primarily in terms of our response to the superiority of Christ over us. That's true biblical humility. So we know what the problem is. The problem is pride. And Paul gives us very clearly what the solution is. The solution is humility. So the question is, how do we get it? As I said earlier, this isn't something you can just flick a switch. You can't just put this on and say, cool, from today on, I'm going to be humble. I've tried. Paul's remedy for our lack of humility is stated very clearly in verse 5. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then he goes on, there's this amazing, the next few verses from 6 onwards is, I don't know, you probably can't see it when you look at it on the screens here, but if you look at it in your Bible or if you look at it on your Bible app, you'll notice that the structure of the writing changes. It's not just paragraphs. It goes into like a format that's more like a psalm or a hymn. And in fact, a lot of commentators believe that it's probably a hymn that he's quoting. But all commentators agree that this is perhaps one of the most profound, one of the most amazing descriptions of the incarnation, of what Jesus did in the entire Bible. And the fact that Paul's using this, the incarnation, the thing that's at the very heart of the gospel, to address disunity, shows you how important he considered that problem to be. So let's read through this, Philippians 2. Let's start with verses 6 to 8. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. You see, the key here is in verse 7. He gave up his divine privileges. Another way of looking at that would be saying he emptied himself of glory. And you know, he was the Son of God. He started here, he came down to here, and then he went back up. But even he humbled himself so much, not just of his divine glory, but even just the way he looked, the way he was here in the form, I mean, it says the form of a man or the form of a human being, but even that probably doesn't quite convey it. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. You see those things, like one from whom people hide their faces, someone who's despised, low esteem. That is the opposite of what we're talking about when we're trying to get glory for ourselves. He was rejected by mankind. Nothing in his appearance, again, the kind of thing that we all cling to, our appearance, having people attracted to us. He gave up all of that. He made sure that he did away with all of that when he humbled himself. And as I said, he was ultimately exalted by God. As it goes on to say, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, if we're going to have the same attitude as Christ, as Paul said, we've got to empty ourselves in the same way that he emptied himself. But the good news is that the same principle applies to us that applies to him. If you if you empty yourself of that glory, God will exalt you. It's only when you stop trying to glorify yourself that you can truly receive glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in your wisdom and your grace, you made a way out for us from under sin, from under pride, and that way is through your Son, Jesus. I thank you that what he did for us was not out of obligation, but out of obedience to you and love for us. And that by accepting him and humbling ourselves before him, we too can one day stand in glory with you. Pray that all of us here today will be able to reflect on your word, humble ourselves before you, and genuinely put the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. Just while every eye is closed, I just want to ask, is there anybody that has heard this and maybe thinking, I don't know this. I don't know Jesus this way. I've never had that encounter or that him with him that makes me say that he's my Savior or that he's my Master. Maybe you're just feeling that you need to humble yourself before him this morning. If that's you, just while everyone's eyes are closed, just like you raise your hand. Play a song to conclude the service, but if you need prayer, if anything that's happened today has stirred something up in you, you feel like you need some prayer, please come forward and the pastoral team will be here.